And happy St. Patrick's Day, the day of the year where everyone decides to try to sound like a Lucky Charms commercial. So, and why is it that everybody wants to put their voice way up high like that? I think it was Disney who caused that. I don't know. Anyway, glad that you're here. Good to see all of you. I got some significant ground to cover today, so I want to go to work right away. We're going to do some heavy lifting, so you're going to want to have a Bible or a Bible app with you. This study in James has been good for a number of reasons, one of which is I realize I've never preached through the book before, and so it's required some a little more in-depth study, which I enjoy doing, but like, I got to admit, I'm very glad for scholars and commentaries, because sometimes when you're trying to work through some stuff, you need to dialogue with those other authors so that you have a better understanding of things, and you're going to see that in today's passage that we work through. So one of the things that I think often happens, especially in the book of James, I mean, it can happen in other places too, but in James particularly, because there's it's very rich, and there's a lot of parts of the book that are very quotable. And so what often happens when you have quotable parts of a book is you tend to think of them as a collection of quotes. And it really isn't. There's a sweep of the letter, and I think that we miss that if we think about it compartmentalized. And so part of what we're attempting to do is not just see the quotable pieces of this, but also how it all fits together, because that's kind of where we're going. And we're going to see that today, and again, we're going to need some mental horsepower to do this. So I'm going to invite you to turn with me to James chapter 3. We're actually going to spend most of our time in chapter 4, but we need to set this up, and if we're going to set it up, we need to start in James chapter 3. Okay, so while you're turning there, I will pull my section out so that I can read this. I'm going to start James chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. So we're going to go towards the end of that chapter. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. He writes, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Now, I talked about this a little bit last week and what some of these words means. But one of the things that you have to remember is that earlier, back in verse 14 and 15, James wrote about the opposite, earthly wisdom, which comes from envy and selfishness, comes from conditions of the heart. It's sensual, and he says it's demonic. So let's be clear that he is drawing a very sharp line between the two, earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And not only are they different in effect, they're different in source. And so he writes that for us so that we have a clear understanding of it. And what we see right off the bat is that it is first, heavenly wisdom is first pure. It's free of defect or free of unrighteousness. And maybe one of the words that we could actually say to describe this idea of purity is that it's highly focused. And it's focused on the right thing. So it's pure, it's focused, it's righteous. That's the kind of heavenly wisdom, or that's the kind of wisdom that comes from heaven. So you can kind of read into it that wisdom that comes from heaven is not double-minded. Remember, that's a big key idea for James throughout this entire letter. He doesn't want us to be double-minded. He doesn't want us to be divided in our thoughts and therefore waffling back and forth between ideas. And he certainly doesn't want us to be waffling between earthly and heavenly wisdom. And so first of all, if you want to understand heavenly wisdom, it's pure. But notice what he says next. It's peace-loving. And then drop down to verse 18. Peacemakers sow in peace and then harvest righteousness. Okay. So we've got this idea of peace going on, and I feel like we need to hit the pause button right there, because peace is the backdrop for what comes next. And this is very important. So in my mind, this idea of peace in 17 and 18 sets the backdrop or sets us up for what happens in chapter 4. But to do that, we have to reacquaint ourselves with this idea of peace, and especially the Jewish understanding of peace. Because remember, James is writing to Christian Jews. So there's going to be this flavor of Judaism throughout the entire work, much like what we find in the Gospel of Matthew. So if we're going to understand this, normally when we think about peace as 21st century Americans, we tend to think at least in terms of calm. Is that fair? I mean, I think most of us, oh, okay, yeah, well, you know, I'm at peace. I'm calm with it. Or inner tranquility or inner bliss, and there's all kinds of New Age terms for that. But the Jewish notion of peace actually carries with it something that's a lot more relational. It's not about what's happening on the inside, but what's happening between me and you. And I think Westerners can miss this idea, because peace, or what Jewish people would say shalom, has to do with the balance that we have in our relationship with one another. And that's this kind of idea that I think that James is playing with. So peace is right relationship. We are in right relationship with each other, and then we have shalom. Each of us are living up to our responsibilities in the relationship. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't conflict, right? But there's different types of ways to be broken in relationship. I mean, you can have outright hostility and conflict. We're going to see that here in a minute in chapter 4. But let me give you some other ways that you can have broken relationship. It can be out of ignorance. You just have no clue that you've broken relationship with someone, and yet there was either an offense or something happened, and you're just ignorant of it. Or the other person is ignorant of it, and it just makes you more mad, doesn't it? Well, if I have to tell you what's wrong, that's so helpful. But the other one that really strikes me is that whenever we avoid some of the difficult conversations that we might need to have, that too is broken relationship. So avoidance can be a symptom, at least in my mind, of a lack of shalom, a lack of right relationship with other people. So you can still have disagreement, you can have conflict, and be in right relationship with them, because, and that, in my mind, takes this idea of heavenly wisdom. And so heavenly wisdom will pursue balance within the relationship, and the result of that is righteousness. When you have a right relationship with the people around you, then you have righteousness that's happening. Does this make sense? Nod your head so you're awake. Yeah. I want you to keep this in mind, because James is now going to sketch out for us the source of non-peace, where this broken relationship might come from. So we're going to pick this up at the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So the first thing that he says is, what causes these fights? What causes these disagreements, these quarrels among you? That's not peaceful. Would you agree with that? That's not peace. And so, he's drawing this line in the sand. He says, but if you want wisdom from above, it's pure, and at its heart, it wants peace. And so what causes it among you? He's highlighting this. He's showing us what the source is. And then he goes on, and he talks about desires, and in some translations, it says covet, the things that you covet. You have desires, and you have covetousness, and those things come from envy. We found that in verse 16 of chapter 3. One commentator said this. I really liked that. No, I didn't like it. I thought it was insightful, but it was actually quite scary, is that killing the competition is the ultimate expression of envy. Now, think about that for a moment. If you have in your heart envy and selfish ambition, that's what we read in chapter 3, those things ultimately expressed, if you draw them out to their most logical conclusion, ultimately is killing. And that's what James puts here. He says, you want something, you don't get it, so you kill and you covet. Wow. Again, classic James sharpness going on here. But he doesn't leave much to the imagination. He is taking things to, I think, its logical conclusion in a worst-case scenario. But also note that he says that you don't have because you don't ask. And we don't ask God why. Well, one of two things, at least. There may be more, but here's the two that I can think of. The reason we don't ask God, number one, is that we're complacent. I'll confess it. There are times where the first thing that I think of is, how do I go get, not what does God want for me? I do that too. There I confess. Now I can preach, right? But here's the other reason. It's unbelief. Sometimes we don't ask God because we don't believe that God can or he will. And sometimes we don't ask God because we know it's not the right thing for us, and so we don't ask. But I think the two big ones are complacency, and the other one is unbelief. And so the result of not asking God for what we want and what we need is we envy the people around us who have that. So instead of dealing with the issue and just saying, hey, God, this is something that I want to pursue, this is something I want to go after, this is something that I would like, what do you think about it? We're just envious of the people around us who have it. And so we don't ever check in with God on those things. So envy, I think, is a natural result of that. And then he says further, when you do ask for stuff, you don't receive it because you ask with the wrong motive. And by the way, that's selfish ambition. Remember? We have envy and selfish ambition. That's the source of earthly wisdom. So it all comes back down to this idea of the human heart. Checking our motives, but also checking our faith in what we believe about God. And so the question then becomes, what are you actually putting your faith in? I mean, actually, for real. What are you putting your faith in? Because I think for Americans, the easiest thing for us to do, and oh, here we go, is I think that we put our faith in the dollar. What can I buy? Now, I'm not necessarily saying that's wrong all of the time, but if that's the thing you're putting your faith in, oh boy, we're all in trouble. So what are you actually putting your faith in? I mean, this is gut check, kind of, where's your heart? If you want to avoid earthly wisdom and you want heavenly wisdom, it comes down to what's going on inside of you, inside of your own heart. And James is, I think, is trying to outline, sketch this out for us so that we understand. And so what he addresses next is an answer to that. So let's keep reading verse 4. And this is where you got to pay real close attention. So take a sip of coffee if you need it. Grab your journal. You might need that too. He says, you adulterous people. Man, he just doesn't pull any punches, does he? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I think what James is saying here, and he's using strong language, he's ultimately saying, wake up. Pay attention to what's happening here. Faith in this world and this world's methods and motives are diametrically opposed to God's methods and, frankly, God's motives. You know, these what we call kingdom purposes. And I think that we all sort of know this on an intellectual level, but the way we live it out may not align with that quite like we want to. Now, before I go on, I have to make a quick note. In James 4, verse 5, I'm going to read this one more time. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Now, most scholars agree that this is one of the most difficult passages, sentences, to translate in all of the New Testament. It's the construction of it and the vocabulary that's used is just plain hard, okay? And there is a lot of discussion. I'm fairly certain there are a lot of PhDs that hinge on this one verse, okay? So you need to understand that up front. And frankly, I think that the way it's often translated has led some to kind of use it out of context. I don't want to make that charge, but I've heard other pastors use this particular passage to argue for certain things, and it's kind of one of those Indigo Montoya moments. I don't think that word means what you think it means, okay? I really sense that here. And even the NIV, the ESV, English Standard Version, the RSV, and the NASB, New American Standard Bible, all struggle with it. So I'm not saying that this is, it's interesting because you have scholars who actually get together and they translate these things, but then there's this whole other discussion that happens among scholars within the commentaries and the various reference materials that they also produce. But I think most of the scholars would acknowledge that this is a very difficult passage to translate and to interpret. And unfortunately, I don't have enough time to fully develop all of this because, well, you know, we want to actually make it home in time for lunch and dinner. So, because we could go on and on about this. And so what I think is, and I'm going to submit this to you, but the question that comes from this is the human spirit longing for envy. Now think about that for a moment. Is there a part of the human spirit that longs for envy? Is it envious of certain things? And remember, envy is part of earthly wisdom. That's what we just read in chapter 3. Envy is the source of earthly wisdom. And really what he follows with is God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's Proverbs 3:34, by the way. And so you have this idea that envy and pride are kinfolk. Those two things go together, but humility is heaven's wisdom. And so again, we're seeing this interplay of human wisdom and godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom and how they're so far opposed, but the battle again happens internally. Is the spirit that's within each one of us envious? What is it longing for? These are the questions that I think come out of this very strange passage or this very strange sentence that we have to translate. So it raises more questions. And so the question then becomes, how do we leave earthly wisdom for heavenly wisdom? How do we leave one for the other? How do we leave envy for humility? How do we do that? Because I don't know about you, I am prone to things like envy and selfish ambition. We all are. I think it's part of the human condition from the moment that we're born, this thing that we call original sin, kind of makes us have this propensity for things like envy and for selfish ambition. And remember, envy, the way we defined it last week, is very clear. It is wanting something so much that you're willing to go and take it by force if necessary. That's what's carried in that word. And we're all prone to this. So how do we leave one for the other? And I think that James gives us the remedy as we move on through this passage. So verse 7, let me read this. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There we go. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Bonus points for the word gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. These are the verses that we often quote out of James. How many of you have heard at least one of these before? Submit yourself, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. I mean, there's some good ones here. But unfortunately, if we grab the bumper sticker theology, we miss what's really happening in these verses. So he says, submit to God. This is humility. This is recognizing the lordship that Jesus has over us, and we commit to following him. That's submission. And let's be honest, we're Americans. We do not like the word submission or surrender, do we? But what we're saying here is I'm putting myself under the lordship of Jesus. That is humility. I am submitting to what he wants. And then it says, resist the devil, which, by the way, the devil can be resisted in both Christian thought and in Jewish thought. He's not Lord. Now, it may be difficult to resist, but he can be resisted. But we must resist, since earthly wisdom is demonic, and we don't need that. I think many Christians, myself included, want to resist, but we have to understand submission to Jesus' lordship comes first. You can't have one without the other. Either you will be completely overrun by the evil of the enemy, or you will attempt to fight evil with evil. Good luck with that, because all you're doing is perpetuating evil. So you have to submit yourself first to what is good, what is holy, what is pure, what is peace-loving. You have to submit yourself to those, commit to those things, and then you're able to resist. I don't think you can have one without the other. And then he says, approach God, and he'll approach you. Draw near. The word here is approach. Hey, here's a question. Who moves first? We do. Now, there are some who say, no, wait a second, there's other places in the Bible where it talks about, you know, Jesus has to come to, yes, for unbelievers. Unbelievers, God needs to move first in order to draw people to himself. But when you become a believer, you need to draw near to him. Why is that? Well, because Jesus is a gentleman, and he'll never force himself onto anyone. We have free will, and free will means we can actually have true love. And so when we draw near to God, he draws near to us, because we do it out of a need, we do it out of love, and for his love for us, he draws near to us, and the two come together. Which, by the way, we talk about this a lot in our discipleship class, so blatant plug for that. God moves towards unbelievers, but believers move towards God. And so if you're in that position where you need to submit in order to resist, you need to draw near to God to do that. Why do you think we spend so much time talking about presence? We want to be a presence-centered church, but we want to be presence-centered individuals. We want to be presence-centered disciples. In order for us to actually submit and resist, we need that presence to fortify us, to teach us how to do that, to help us in those moments that we need that type of assistance. And then he says, wash hands and purify your hearts. Hands are about action, and the heart is about intention. And what we want is we want our motives and actions aligned with what God wants to do. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. Sometimes I think that we have our hearts right, but the actions that we do aren't necessarily, sometimes I think they're more enabling than they are helpful. I think we have to be careful of that. But again, I think that takes heavenly wisdom to understand those things. So what James is suggesting is you have to wash your hands and purify your hearts. You have to get them in alignment with one another and in alignment with what God wants to do. And you can only do that by submitting to him. Are you seeing how this fits together? All of these things line up. They're not separate bumper stickers. They're not separate refrigerator magnets. All of these things fit together. And so he says, going on, to grieve, mourn, wail. I like that one. Gloom. The Greek term here is actually, I kid you not, be miserable. Be wretched. This is a great word. Be wretched. And it's an odd thing to say. You know, he's going through and he's, you know, telling you what to do, and then he says, be wretched. But maybe we could say it in non-sharp James terminology. Express your sorrow. I think it's appropriate for us to express our sorrow. And what we're sorry for is aligning ourselves with earthly wisdom. Lord, I'm sorry that I took that advice rather than yours. I'm sorry I didn't ask you first. You know, in the church, we've kind of lost this idea of contrition. Contrition is remorse for wrongdoing. It's when you actually express it, though. Remember, okay, you've got guilt and you've got shame, right? Guilt is remorse for something you've done, and shame is, toxic shame is remorse for who you are. But contrition is when you express that, when you express the fact that you're feeling guilty about something. It's when you express the wrongdoing or your sorrow for that wrongdoing. That's contrition. And I think we forget that ancient term. It's not groveling. That's not it. And certainly when you have some contrition, you want to express it, but please don't stay there. That's why we have grace and forgiveness. And I think what often happens is, and I think this is another tool of the enemy, this is just me talking here, but I think sometimes what happens is we'll have some contrition, and then the accuser comes in and reminds us of that contrition over and over and over again, and it keeps us in that place of guilt when Jesus has already shed his blood for you. Are you tracking? So you don't want to stay in contrition. Yes, you need to express it, but I don't think Jesus wants you to stay there. There's forgiveness. And you have to accept that forgiveness. And oh yeah, here's the hard part. You gotta forgive yourself. So he says, express that sorrow. And then finally, he says, humble yourself, and then it's God who will lift you up. Why? Well, he told us by quoting Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He wants you to get into that place of humble so that he can lift you up. That's what he does. God favors the humble. It's really easy to align with earthly wisdom. It's all around. And in the advent of electronics and data, it's more than around. We're actually immersed in it. But it ain't heavenly by any stretch. And I think one of the things that we ought to do if we're serious about our discipleship, if we're serious about following Jesus, is that we need to recognize the wisdom that we're actually pursuing. And that takes a certain amount of reflection and thinking about it, but when you're walking through your life and you're dealing with the stuff you're dealing with, and you might actually have to pause and say, wait a second, is what I'm doing aligned with earthly wisdom or is it aligned with heavenly wisdom? Because he gave you the criteria, right? It's at least pure and peace-seeking. It's more than that, but at least it starts there. And then secondly, I think there's this moment where we have to commit to making a change. Again, it's simple, but it's not easy. One scholar pointed out that James' path of repentance is actually astonishingly simple. Submit and resist. Approach God. Cleanse your hands and your heart. Be sorrowful and humble yourself. It's not complicated. So one of the things I wanted to ask you this morning is there anything in there that's resonating with you? Or if you got a check in your spirit on any one of those, you might want to pray about it. You know, maybe there's this thing where you're like, you know, I recognize that what's in my heart and what I'm actually doing are not aligned. And maybe you need to work yourself backwards. Hey, how about approaching God? How about submitting to his lordship first and then resisting the temptation that you're experiencing? I don't know. But it's there, and if we read it as a whole, we begin to see how this thing takes shape. There's earthly wisdom, there's heavenly wisdom, and if you're not in an alignment with heavenly wisdom, there is a remedy. It's bringing yourself back to that point of lordship. Presence is the language we use around here. Reconnecting so that you can be aligned. Like I said, a lot of heavy lifting today, right? God, as we read through this, the thing I'm most thankful for in this book is that James reminds us that there's always a way back. That we can be duped, we can be seduced by earthly wisdom, by things that aren't aligned with you. God knows I've experienced that. And yet, your grace and mercy is so deep and so wide that we don't have an excuse. We have a way to get back to you. And so my prayer, Lord, is for those who are recognizing, maybe for the first time, that they've kind of slidden away from heavenly wisdom. Or maybe there's been this nagging thing that they just couldn't put their finger on, but they know that something's off and they're realizing, oh, wait a second. Maybe I've fallen into some earthly ways of thinking. Holy Spirit, would you speak to them? You know, maybe it's as simple as humbling themselves. Or maybe there's steps that they need to take. I don't know, but you do. And so, Father, I pray that in their heart they would either hear or see or know or feel that you're calling them towards something else, something that's truly heavenly, one that's pure and one that's peace-seeking. And that they might have the courage to take some steps to realign themselves with you and what you have in mind. Because, Lord, we don't need more people dealing in trafficking in earthly wisdom. We need more people who are holy and righteous before the Lord, who are living out their faith transparently, authentically, in a real way. One that doesn't know everything, but one that knows the one who does. And so, God, bring us to that point as a people. And I'm going to thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.